Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts. We got a couple of new ones. Streams of Mercy, you can hear Chad Bird and some others talk about the Psalms, a little devotional podcast. Check it out. Also, the season 2 of The Soul of Christianity has dropped, so check that out. If you live in the Houston area, if you live in the Las Vegas area, we got city events coming your way. We got city events in February and March. February is in Houston. March is in Las Vegas. These are free events. Eric and I will be at the Las Vegas event with a bunch of other people. And Chad and I will be at the Houston event with a bunch of other people. So love to see you there. Go over to 1517. Go to the events page and you can get all the information and you can register. We do need you to register so that we know how many people are coming. But it won't cost you anything to register. You just giving us your name so we can make sure that we know that you will be there. We'd love to see you. Eric, I think I'm fully recovered from a glorious week at Here We Still Stand.
Yeah, I think I am too, man. I mean, it's definitely good to be back in the swing of things. And, you know, it didn't take long for that to happen. Like, I mean, I think I got about a day and then it was like, boom, you know, right back into ministry life and family life and all that good stuff, but good to be back here on the East Coast. Looking forward to jumping into Luke chapter 3 today. We've just kind of exited the birth and childhood narrative of Jesus. And now we move into suddenly 30 or so years later, and we get to the dawning of the ministry of John the Baptist. And so it reads like this, chapter 3, verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Ituria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So just a note to start off, I always like to point these kinds of things out when we come across them, is Luke is very clearly locating the events of this text at a certain time in space in history. He identifies it's the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate the governor, Herod the tetrarch of Galilee, on and on down the list. Why? Because as he says in the very beginning of this gospel, Luke wants the readers of this gospel to know that this is a historically accurate and orderly account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, it's interesting that he does this over and over again. You know, it's one thing to start the book that way, but then every time he kind of makes a transition, he does it again.
Yeah, it just is part and parcel of the way Luke operates, and it's a good reminder. I mean, there really is historical significance to everything you're reading. It's not something that happened in a faraway, isolated place that we don't know of today. It happened in places we know, with people that we know existed, and so we move on. Verse 3, and he being John, went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God.
Yeah, this is a way of saying that, and then we're going to get to this repentance for the forgiveness of sins, but this is a way of saying that the work of John is partially to just level everything out. So yeah. Those who would think that they were up high would be brought low. Those who thought that they were beyond the salvation of the Lord are to be raised up, and that everything is just made smooth and level. That this is the work of John calling all to repent, in other words, naming all sinners and just smoothing out the way for Jesus to come in and bring in the gospel and bring in the forgiveness of sins.
That's exactly right. And you'll see this, I mean, not just in this gospel, but in the other gospels, the way that John preaches to the crowds is he really doesn't have any favoritism. There's no one that makes it out alive. There's no one left unscathed. Everybody is basically brought to or called to repent because all have fallen short of the glory of God and are therefore in need of repentance and saving.
And of course, John starts his ministry at the Jordan, which is the same place that that Elijah is taken up from. And so we will. This is part of the reason you will see here comparisons of John being Elijah. We've talked about this before. But here at the Jordan, what is he doing? He is proclaiming a baptism. He's telling people that they need to be baptized, a baptism of repentance, but that it is for the forgiveness of sins. Mm-hmm. So he is saying, you are a sinner who needs repentance and forgiveness. And this is the work that I am about. And this is an interesting thing because Jews, he's talking to Jews, did not undergo baptism in this way.
No, this is a new way of doing things. But of course, it's a precursor to the way things will continue to be done in another way as Jesus institutes baptism as well. Verse 7, he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him in his most seeker-friendly tone of voice, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So John starts off preaching what we would say is the law.
Yeah.
This is the law on blast. The hammer is coming down.
Yeah, and in other gospel accounts, we see that this is most likely the religious leaders that he says this directly to.
That's right.
So the crowds are coming out. And of course, where there's crowds coming out to see some preacher, the scribes and Pharisees have to go check it out because they're the ones keeping their thumb on the religious pulse of the nation. And they want to know, what exactly is this guy doing out here? Why are these people going out there? And part of what happens here is they show up and John just lays into them, because part of this making things level, making things smooth, will be to call out the religious hypocrisy and the self-righteousness and the absolute burden applying religion of the Pharisees, calling that out and calling them brood of vipers, right?
Yeah. It doesn't get much more blunt than that. I mean, there's just no like nice, kind, soft way of saying that. It's pretty brutal. And you know, he even anticipates a possible objection that some in the crowd might have or might think to themselves as they're hearing him preach. Well, we have Abraham as our father. I'm good to go. You know, I've got the right lineage. I've got the right history. I'm a son of Abraham. And John's not going to allow any excuse.
Yeah,
going to allow you to justify yourself.
Yeah, this is a people that would show up and say, baptism? Have you ever heard of circumcision? That's what I got going on.
And that's right.
And he's saying, yeah, circumcised, uncircumcised, doesn't matter. You need to get baptized.
Well, and it is an interesting thing. He says, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. There's two ways of understanding it. Of course, the most sort of in your face way of understanding this, or the most straightforward way, is to hear him just literally like looking at pointing them to stones on the ground and saying, look, God is powerful enough. He can raise these stones up. He can literally change them into children of Abraham. That's one way of understanding it. There is an alternate way of understanding it, or maybe a double meaning, in that oftentimes Gentiles were seen as, they were actually referred to by some as worthless like stones. And so it could be that he may even be alluding here to the fact that just because you have the physical lineage doesn't mean anything. God is able to make Gentiles into children of Abraham. And indeed, that does happen in the New Testament. As the ministry of Jesus spreads, we get into the book of Acts and we see that this gospel does indeed spread to the Gentiles, and they are later referred to by Paul as the offspring of Abraham.
Yeah. Yeah, and you see him sort of double down on this, where he talks about that even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and that every tree does not bear good fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. This is partially saying that God is, again, living to level everything, and that the system that the Pharisees had perverted, and this religious system that is pervasive throughout Israel now, is about to be cut down. Like, he's about to cut down what they would view as these like towering oaks and their religious leaders. It's all about to get laid out.
That's right. And so the crowds ask in verse 10, a very natural question when the law is preached and people are cut to the heart. You see a similar question come to Peter on the day of Pentecost after he's gotten done preaching. And he says memorably that you have crucified the Son of the living God. He just calls everybody out there, and it says they're cut to the heart and they ask, what then shall we do? Well, the crowds ask that same question to John. What then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you were authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages.
Well, what's interesting about this is that these people are coming out to be baptized, as it says, and then they're coming out to be baptized, and then they're asking, what should we do? And he gives them some very practical things to do, right?
Yeah.
He's not refusing baptism, but if you're going there to get baptized, get your sins forgiven, and then you're saying, now what? He says, well, here's some ideas, and you notice that all this stuff has to do with your neighbor.
That's right. What does it look like to bear fruit in keeping with repentance? I mean, as John would define it here, these people are coming down to be baptized. They're forgiven of their sins. They've been gifted repentance, gifted forgiveness. So what should we do now? How should we live? Well, let's start sacrificially taking care of our neighbors wherever, in whatever vocation God has called us in. So if you have two tunics, share with him who has none. Tax collectors, hey, well, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Like, stop robbing people. and soldiers, hey, same thing. Don't extort money.
Yeah.
You know, stop doing it. It's bad to your neighbor.
Yeah, he doesn't give them this sort of like, well, what you need to do now is be righteous. Like, keep this, now it's time. You just hit the reset button, and now it's time to really be righteous. No, what happens after the forgiveness of sin is that your efforts get turned on towards your neighbor. This is how this works. This is what the fruit is. It's not about some sort of I've been forgiven now, and now I can get busy with the work of maintaining this right standing before God, or pursuing all of this this personal righteousness that has nothing to do with my neighbor. But instead, what happens is that you get forgiven, and then you get turned loose on your neighbor to love and serve them.
That's right. Yeah, you're set free. And so they're not doing this for the forgiveness of sins. They're doing this from the forgiveness of sins. And that makes all the difference in the world. If you're doing this for the forgiveness of sins, if you're trying to serve your neighbor or serve others or serve yourself for that matter, for the forgiveness of sins, then that will lead to judgment and in condemnation, and it will lead to a lack of freedom. But if you know that you are forgiven, then you're set free.
Well, doing this for the forgiveness of sins is exactly the sort of tree that the axe is going to be laid to the root of.
That is correct, sir. And so it says, verse 15, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, there's a couple things here, Dan. First of all, does John saying here, or making a contrast between his baptism with water and Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire, discount, therefore, a baptism with water?
No, it does not. He is saying that the Holy Spirit is going to come, which Christ obviously promises, and that in baptism you will be given this Holy Spirit. This is what Peter says in Acts 2 when he says, "Be baptized and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
Yeah. And we know that was indeed done with water in the book of Acts. So,
and also, this other thing, baptized with water, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, this is not like a simultaneous, this is an either or proposition. You don't want the baptism of fire. This is how this works. Everyone gets baptized. You can either get baptized with water and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, or you can be baptized with fire, which is not what you want. And you hear, and some people say this, like, "Pour out your fire, Lord." And I'm like, that's not what you want.
Set me on fire. Yeah.
Sodom and Gomorrah, me baby. Like, this is not what you want. Or when the disciples, when they get upset with Samaria, they're like, "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven?" They're not talking about, "Hey, would you like us to baptize these people with a really positive baptism?" This is not what they're talking about at all. And you know this because John says his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That is the baptism of fire in which he speaks that you do not want. In fact, the way to escape the baptism of fire is to be baptized with water and in that baptism receive the Holy Spirit. This is the way out of the baptism that is surely coming for the entire world, which is the baptism of judgment.
Yeah. It is a strange thing how often, I mean, you know, I grew up at least the second half of my high school life going to a youth group and, you know, singing songs at youth group. And I can remember a good hefty dose of the songs having some request to be set on fire, to be filled with fire, you know, that kind of thing. And I get what they were saying. Like, I get the idea of like wanting zeal, you know, and wanting passion. And that was really the thrust behind the music. But then when you actually look at the way that scripture talks about being baptized with fire or being on fire, it's not really a good connotation most of the time.
No,
it's associated with judgment.
The issue here, the reason this happens is because in Acts, when the Holy Spirit falls, you see the tongues of fire appear.
The tongues of fire.
Yes. Yeah. And people are like, "Oh, well, there you go." They tie these things together. But this is like an outlier incident. Almost every other time fire is mentioned coming from God, it is very negative.
Yeah.
I mean, even if you look at Elijah and the prophets of Baal, when he decides they're going to, like, "Let's see who will bring down fire from heaven." Like, how does that work out? You know, it's not a great thing. So the fire that comes from heaven is not something that you should be praying that God does to you or to anybody else.
No. We can agree on that, my friend.
You also see here, just so we don't skip over it, as people are wondering if John is, in fact, the Messiah. And he knows he can hear this murmuring going on. And he says, "I am not. One is coming that is mightier than I, whose straps of his sandals I am unworthy to untie." So he is here saying that I'm not the Christ, but he's coming soon. And by soon, he means real soon.
Yeah. I mean, John is already doing what he is quoted as saying in another gospel, where he says that about Jesus, "He must increase and I must decrease." Well, that's basically what he's saying here. As they ask that question, he's going, no. There's another one who's greater than I, who's coming. And he is coming soon. This is verse 18. "So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison." If you're just picking up the Gospel of Luke at this point, you'd be like, and you didn't know the story of John, you might wonder, well, what actually happened here with Herod? Like, what's the backstory here? And of course, what actually did happen is reported for us elsewhere, where John did indeed rebuke Herod for having an inappropriate relationship. And Herodias, of course, doesn't like that. And so works to get John beheaded. And we learn that from other places. So eventually, even though he's locked up in prison, he's going to end up dying because of this.
Yeah, so he calls out Herod. We don't know if Herod, you know, there's this popular guy that's out there preaching, so Herod like stops by, you know, caravans over there and takes a listen. We don't know if that's what it is, or if just he was just putting Herod on blast and it just reached the castle. People were like, man, this guy is tearing you up out there.
Yeah.
And some people, you know, will say like, okay, so man, John's really making a big deal out of this dude, like marrying his brother's wife or whatever. You know, which obviously is a bad thing, but man, it says that it's that and all the other evil things that Herod had done, which that list is long.
Yeah.
So he is just saying like, this guy is, because Herod fancied himself a friend of the Jews. So he was trying to be someone that the Jews who were under occupation, you know, they said, Herod's not so bad. He lets us do our thing. He lets us have, you know, we got a temple. We got our things going on. And John's like, no. This guy is evil. Because Herod did, in fact, do all sorts of evil things.
Yeah. And history records some of those evil things. So the Herod family, the Herod dynasty just in general, was sort of known as being pretty cruel and, you know, tyrannical and that sort of thing. And John just has the boldness to call him out on all this stuff. And that, of course, doesn't work out, at least peacefully for John in the end. Or I should say, at least at that time, in the end, it works out just fine.
Yeah. This also tells you that John is calling everyone, including Herod, to repent. Single person.
That's right. And of course, there's a principle for any preaching today that's done by any preacher, that no one gets excluded from needing the repentance and faith necessary to be saved. No one.
Yeah. And so you have to also assume, I think it's right to assume that John's not just putting Herod on blast so he's like taking some kind of political stand here, but what he is doing is calling even Herod to repent and be baptized.
That's right. And that, of course, Herod, you know, that you say stuff like that to a very proud man who's used to getting his way everywhere in his life, and it might not always go so peacefully for you. So now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased."
You mean to say that Jesus was baptized and then along comes the Holy Spirit?
That seems to be the case here, Dan.
Yes, this is another tie-in, I see.
Uh-huh. Well, this is an interesting thing. So Luke, of course, doesn't give us the more detailed account that some of the other gospels do of Jesus's baptism. He keeps it pretty short. And I think it's important to note that one of the things that happens when Jesus is baptized in the other Gospels is that actually John initially protests. He's a little puzzled because, after all, if Jesus is the perfect Messiah, well, then what on earth does he have to repent for? He has nothing to repent for. And Jesus says this interesting thing to John. He says, "This must be done to fulfill all righteousness." Well, fulfill all righteousness for who? Well, the answer is fulfill all righteousness for you and for all that were going down into the waters of baptism themselves.
Yeah. I mean, John says that he's proclaiming repentance and a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus doesn't need either of these things. He's got nothing to repent for, got no sins that need to be forgiven, but he shows up. And the entrance into Jesus' ministry, which is what this is, I mean, the ministry of Jesus is, that's off to the races after this. What happens as he enters ministry, he says, "Where are all the sins at? Because I have come for the sins of the world. That's what I'm here to do. I am here to take them upon myself. I am here to make them my own." And he goes into that water where all these people were dirty and coming out clean. And he goes in clean and comes out dirty. He comes out saying, "These sins, these are why I'm here. I am here for the sins of the world."
And that is why you have immediately afterward the Holy Spirit descend on him like a dove and the voice of the Father come from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." In other words, you're the one. You're the one that is destined to do this. You are doing the work that I have sent you to do.
Well, it shows you that how are all these people going to be forgiven? Like John's baptized, and these people all just being forgiven? How? Well, they're going to be forgiven in the work of this one whom God is well pleased. God is pleased with these people. He is able to, God forgives these people and is pleased with these people because his son has come to take away the sins of the world and give these people the pleasure that God has in him.
Yeah. So already we're seeing Jesus's substitutionary work at this very stage of his ministry. And indeed, as we pointed out last time, it's been from the very beginning. There's not a moment of Jesus's life that isn't lived in some sense as substitution for humanity's failures and humanity's sins. And so appropriately, Luke now is going to go all the way back to the beginning to show that indeed Jesus is here for all of humanity. And he's going to do that by giving a genealogy. Now, he's not the only gospel writer that gives a genealogy of Jesus. Matthew does the same thing. But Luke's is different. Luke's goes back further. Luke's, well, we'll read it and we'll discuss it a little bit. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, that's in parentheses, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Johni, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Addi, the son of Kassam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Maliah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Now, let me just stop there. A bunch of names here have been said. Most of them you have never heard anything about. That's true. But there are some names in here that, of course, you do know of. You just heard David's name. You may have recognized Zerubbabel as a priest in the prophets. You may recognize the name Joshua, the son of Eleazar. So there are these scattered names that you recognize. But overall, most of the genealogy of Jesus, you don't know.
Yeah, and David's important because one of the titles that Jesus has is Son of David.
That's right. And so he's very clearly, on the one hand, showing Jesus has all the right credentials to be the Messianic King. But on the other hand, one of the things I love about the genealogy, even though it's hard to pronounce all these names and I probably butchered half of them, is Jesus is brought to bear through a bunch of no-namers that no one's ever heard of.
Yeah.
And indeed, Jesus is still manifesting himself in the world today, primarily through a bunch of no-namers that no one's ever heard of.
Well, you look at the genealogy and you got a bunch of no-namers that you never heard of, and then a couple people that you have heard of for all the wrong reasons.
That's right. Even the real heroes like David, you're like, eh, it's not all unicorns and rainbows there. And so we'll continue on with the genealogy so we can wrap up here. It says verse 32, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah. Again, very significant, as it was prophesied that the Messiah would come from Judah. The son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Now, in Matthew's gospel, it stops there, because Matthew wants to show, indeed, that Jesus is a proper descendant of Abraham. But Luke, wanting to emphasize that this gospel is for the whole world, keeps on going. The son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God.
Yeah, I think he does this for two reasons, and I love that he does it. One is exactly that, to bring it all the way back to Adam, because yeah. Jesus will indeed take on the identity as the second Adam. Mm-hmm. So he brings it all the way back to the first Adam. Jesus is the second Adam. He also does it to bring it all the way back to God, which That's is the right. primary identity of Christ, is Son of God.
Yeah. And so it's very clear that Luke is is universalizing this gospel very early on to say, this isn't just for the Jews. He's not just the Messiah for Israel. He's the Messiah for the entire world, which all has descended originally from Adam.
That is it. And that is 30 minutes, man. We have made it through chapter 3. That was impressive since it took us so long to get through chapters 1 and 2. But we have made it through chapter 3. We will head into chapter 4 next week. Guys, if the podcast has been helpful to you and you would like to support it, you can do so by going over to the donate page of 1517. It is made possible by a whole bunch of people doing a little bit. And thank you so much to those of you who chip in. Eric, I will see you next week.
All right. Sounds good.